Let's take our Bibles now and turn to Exodus 32. As we've been working our way through this book, we are at chapter 32, verses 7 through 14. And let's stand as we read God's Word. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf, and have worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.' But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, "With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, "I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever." And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That was Richard Niebuhr's assessment of the spiritually diseased liberal preaching of the first half of the 20th century. And his critique begins rightly at the wrath of God. That's where it should begin, because everything, and I do mean everything else, follows from that one statement, the wrath of God. If God is not angry, then that means that no one is committing an offense. So that does away with sin. And if sin is done away with, then there is no need for judgment, and it renders a Savior unnecessary. And with just the removal of that one point, the entire Bible unravels. If you don't have any sin, you don't need a Savior, because there is no judgment, because God is not angry. But friends, you know that that is not the teaching of the Bible. The teaching of the Bible is a very different story. As the psalmist says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. As long as there is sin in this world, there will be a God who is angry. Why is that? It is because sin is breaking God's law. It is an affront and an offense against a holy, righteous God. And therefore, God would not be good if he did not, in retribution and anger, punish those sins that have trampled his holiness, his word. And so the question as it concerns us, the question as it concerns Israel, is where will God's wrath be directed? At us or away from us? at Israel or away from Israel. See, God has much to be angry about. God has good reason to be upset with Israel. Just think for a moment of what has happened in this story. Why would you say, should God be angry with Israel? Well, think about what He has done. When God liberated His people from Egypt, when He brought them to Mount Sinai, He gave them His Ten Commandments. And remember how He prefaced those commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. What was it that Israel said 40 days later? These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Chapter 32, verse 4. What was the first commandment that God gave to Israel? You will have no other gods before me. What is it that Israel does a little over a month later? They pull Aaron aside and they say, make gods to go before us. The second commandment was, don't make any graven images of anything in heaven above or the earth beneath or the waters underneath the earth. 40 days later, and there is Aaron with his engraving tool making the form of a calf. Exodus 24 was Israel's wedding day. They were covenanting with God. And on that day it says, this is chapter 24, verse 4, that Moses rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain. And he sent young men of the people of Israel to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And what is it that happens in Exodus 32, say verse 6? They rose up early the next day and they made their offerings. And the pathetic picture is complete in just this. When God enters into a covenant with Israel, it is oxen that are sacrificed as burnt offerings and peace offerings. What is it that Israel does 40 days later? They offer burnt offerings and peace offerings to the calf of an ox. What is Israel doing? They are abandoning the Lord who redeemed them. They are breaking the law that He gave them. And they are polluting the worship that they owe Him. In short, they are saying the commitment that we made back in chapter 24, that's over. That's finished. But here's the problem. Unlike the wedding days of today, you can't just casually walk into a relationship with the Lord and walk out for another lover. When Israel entered this covenant with God, there were two parties, and Moses took the blood, he sprinkled it against the altar representing God, and then he sprinkled the people of God. In effect, till death do us part. The blood sprinkled said, may I become like this animal if I break the terms of this covenant. And what has Israel done? They've completely broken the covenant. And God is angry. So we begin with God's anger, and then we will look at God's mediator. God's anger shows itself rather forcefully at the top of the mountain. Moses is up there with the Lord. He's receiving the instructions for the tabernacle. Everything is going well. The Lord has done all that He had promised. And now He is going to go with us to the promised land. And He's receiving the instructions for the altar and the ark and the tabernacle. And He hears these words of verse 7, which come out of nowhere. Go down. For your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. I mean, do you feel the gut punch in that? It's true that they are Moses' people in that Moses led them. He was their leader. But there's something else that God is saying here. He's saying they're no longer mine. He's disowning them. Your people who you brought up. Translation, I don't want them anymore. Why doesn't God want His people? Well, in verse 8, He explains, they have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. God says, notice this, they turned aside quickly. What was Israel's perspective in verse 1? They saw that Moses was delayed. How different the perspectives. Israel looks at one another and they said, this is taking too long. We have got to get out of here. There is no more time to wait for God. And God looks at them and He says, they have turned aside quickly. Friends, that is so sad. Because what was He asking them to do? Just wait. Just wait. They experienced His power. They received His word as a lamp unto their feet and a light to their path. They are waiting for Moses, who is receiving the instructions for God's home. God is saying to Moses on the mountain, I'm going to dwell with those people in their midst. All they have to do is wait. Is that an Israel problem? To become impatient? To decide a different course? To move forward with a plan of our own making? I don't think that's an Israel problem. Isaiah says in chapter 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. You, just like I, have met this God and we have had the best of intentions in this relationship. We have heard His good word and we have committed to following it. We have said we will love Him, we will worship Him, we will trust Him to meet our needs. We will give Him glory with our lives. We've all said it. But we so easily get hung up on what we want rather than what He provides. We grow impatient with the things that He gives to us, and the sin gives birth to death. The things we committed to doing, well, those are the things that we leave aside. And those compromises, those things that we said, you know, we will never do that. Those are the very things that we do. We not only need to be rescued from our bondage to sin, we need to be rescued from the wrath of God. We need one who will go up the mountain and plead with God on behalf of the people whose sins antagonize His holiness. God says to Moses in verse 9, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Here's the root of the problem. It's a matter really of the heart. Their problem was not that they didn't have enough information. They had His law. The problem wasn't that they hadn't seen enough evidence of His power. They saw the plagues fall. Their problem wasn't that they were unaware of God's presence. They could look up and see the mountain burning with fire and the clouds. Their problem was not that their former lives scarred them too deeply to trust. Their problem was their heart. And God gives this picture that Israel would know as those who are people of the land, farmers. When you take an ox that's going to plow your field, you put the wooden plow over them, the yoke, and you have ropes or you move it with your hands and you can guide that ox around your plot of land and till the ground. But if the ox is unruly, the ox doesn't appreciate the food you give it, the shelter you provide, the water, the ox will stiffen its neck. So when you go to turn that thing, it won't turn and it just keeps going straight. And God says, that's just like my people. Philip Ryken says, "This is a dangerous position for anyone to be in. Stiff-necked people always think they're right and never admit they're wrong. They refuse to listen to good spiritual counsel. They say, 'I am sorry, that's just the way I am,' and then they expect everyone else to deal with it. They go ahead and do what they were planning to do anyway, and when they get into trouble, they are unwilling to be corrected. 'Yes,' they say, 'but my situation is different.' And then they offer some kind of excuse. When they go through suffering, they complain about it, but they never seem to learn anything from it. They never change. They never grow. And the saddest thing of all is that they don't even know it. Since they never bow in true submission to God, they don't realize how stiff-necked they are." And Ryken gives the following suggestions for steering away from this stiff-necked posture. He says, "Assume that you might be wrong, and when you are wrong, admit it. If you ask for counsel, try to follow it. Listen when people correct you, especially if what they're saying makes you angry. This is almost always a sign that there's some truth to what they're saying. Learn from God through suffering. Pursue spiritual transformation by spending time in prayer and the Word." Right? What will soften a hard neck like the Word of God, the power of God? Wear the yoke of Christ with glad submission. This is the first of many times that Israel is going to hear from their leaders speaking the words of God, "You are a stiff-necked people." And if there is any doubt as to what God thinks of having a people who refuse Him in their lives, verse 10 makes it very clear. This wasn't an oops. This wasn't an accident. This wasn't a temporary slip-up. Look at the response of God in verse 10. "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." Now I know that's probably not a very popular thing to hear these days. People say, "Oh, I believe in God, but you know, those primitive people of the Bible, they had it wrong. My God is a God of love. He would never act that way." I'm not sure people who say those things understand God or love, for that matter. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, "You asked for a loving God. You have one. The Great Spirit you so lightly invoked, the Lord of terrible aspect, is present. Not a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own way. Not the cold philanthropy of a conscientious magistrate, nor the care of a host who feels responsible for the comfort of his guests. But the consuming fire himself. The love that made the worlds, persistent as the artist's love for his work, and despotic as a man's love for a dog, provident and venerable as a father's love for a child, jealous, inexorable, exacting as love between the sexes." People who say God is love don't understand God, and they don't understand love. Who would say that a wife truly loves her husband and is just fine with him being in the arms of another lover? We would say that is not love. And in fact, it is because of her love that her anger is aroused. Love does not say to a child, "Do whatever you want." That's not loving. God is a God of love, but He will not sit back and allow His holiness and righteousness, which He has given to Israel as He set them aside, a people holy for Himself. He is not going to let go of what is most precious to Him. His honor is on the line. And so He says to Moses, "I will consume them in my wrath, and I will start over with you." That's the anger of God. And now we look at the mediator of God. And I want to just say this. With verse 10, we not only have a declaration to destroy, but we have a permission to plead. Verse 10 is not only a declaration to destroy, it is God's permission for Moses to pray. See, what do you know about prayer? Well, you know the way that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, right? He said, when you pray, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven. Or think of what Jesus says in Luke 18, verse 1. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we are to pray without ceasing. And you know, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 16, we are commanded, come to God boldly, to the throne of grace. Come to God with confidence to the throne of grace. Now, friends, look at your text. What does Moses hear? Let me alone. Let me alone. How about that for an invitation? Moses, step aside. I'm done with these people. Let me alone. Those aren't good odds. There probably aren't many people in this room that play the lottery, and there's a good reason for that. It's because you know that's not a good use of your money. Your chances of winning are not very well. How good are your chances of winning when God says, let me alone? I will destroy them. And yet I think here, this is God indirectly telling Moses, start praying. Why is that? It's because God doesn't need Moses to step aside, to let him alone. And God has already told Moses, go down the mountain. He's not sending him down in there to be overthrown with them. Because he said, I'll start over with you. These are incentives to pray. And Moses seems to understand that. And ironically enough, Moses is now going to follow the lead of his Lord. Because remember how this all began. It actually began on the mountain where Moses stands now. It began back in chapter 3 with God coming to Moses and saying, I want you to go get my people. Remember the burning bush? And what was it that Moses replied to God? Exodus 4:13, please send someone else. He was saying, hey, God, let me alone. I don't want to go there. I don't want to do that. And now God has him on that same mountain and he turns the tables. Moses, who are you going to be like? I am telling you, as you told me, let me alone. Well, Moses will do nothing of the sort. Even though Israel hasn't been really supportive of his ministry. Right? Of all the opportunities, here's your place where you have divine permission to say, smoke them. Get rid of them. I want nothing else to do with them. I mean, this is Moses' opportunity. What an opportunity it is. Hey, Moses, I'll end them. I'll begin with you. I'll make you a great nation. That's a test. All you have to do is let me alone. How would you pray? What do you say to that? Well, Moses says three things. The first thing about Moses' prayer that we see is he brings to God's mind, not that it has ever left God's mind, but he brings before the Lord God's relationship with Israel. God had established a relationship with Israel. Verse 11, Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Moses hears the Lord and he says, wait a minute, these are not my people. Oh no, these are your people. This was your plan because they're your people. Lord, remember what you said, Exodus 3:7. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmaster. Lord, remember verse 10. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. My people. Lord, remember the way that you told me to open up the address to Pharaoh time and again. Thus says, not Moses, thus says the Lord, let my people go. What do you mean, your people? They are not my people. It's an interesting little aspect to the text. It says Moses implored the Lord his God. Well, if Israel are the people for Moses and the God that he is speaking to belongs to Moses, then who, by extension, do the people belong to through Moses? They belong to the Lord. He pleads God's history with Israel, his relationship. Lord, these are your people. It's always been that way. Secondly, he speaks of God's honor. Verse 12. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Lord, you brought them out. Right? You and I both know this. This wasn't my plan and it wasn't my power. You did this. Why? Because God, you wanted it to be known. Pharaoh, for this reason I have raised you up, that I might proclaim my name, that my name would then be proclaimed throughout the earth. Well, what kind of name would be proclaimed if the world hears, God brought his people out of Egypt only to kill them at the mountain? He's just like the other gods. He's not reliable. He's fickle. He's impulsive. This would have ramifications for the world. You can't do this, Lord. Think of the honor of your name. Third promise that Moses clings to is actually the promise of God to Israel. Verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. I wonder if you caught the little shift in the patriarchal names that Moses does here. It's brilliant. Abraham, Isaac, and not Jacob, Israel. Of course, Israel is Jacob's new name, but it's the new name that God gives him because he is going to build through his 12 sons a nation, a collection of people. Of course, God meant to change his name, and the very insertion of Israel is a reminder, you've committed yourself to these people, Lord. Your promises. What will happen to that promise if you destroy Israel? It's true, you could destroy Israel and start over with me, but Lord, I'm only one of 12 tribes. And your promise was for his sons. Remember how the book of Genesis closes with Joseph, like his father, on his deathbed, announcing what God is going to do for Israel in the future. He has all of his brothers come, and these are his words, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Moses is saying here, Lord, you told me, Exodus 3:16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I've observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites. You see what he's doing? He's holding up God's word back to him. And God's inviting him to do that. God didn't forget his word. But he's saying, Moses, there's look down there into that mess. There's nothing in there that could compel me to have mercy. Well, what could compel God to have mercy? His own promise. His own honor. His commitment to own this people. There will be times in your life when you will not know how to pray for someone because you look at their life and it's just a train wreck. A friend of mine has a son who was introduced to heroin in high school, and he became addicted to heroin. And he went from the home to homeless to doing all sorts of things that he shouldn't have done. And he lost track of his son, who had just come in and out for years. And just recently, just last month, he showed up and he said, "Hey, Dad, I'm HIV positive." How does he pray for that son? How would you pray for that son? How would you join us in praying for that son? You can pray like this: "Lord, be faithful to your promise." That's all I've got. Be faithful to your promise. That promise that you put upon him in baptism to be his God. And maybe he hasn't been baptized. Well, that's fine. "Lord, what did you promise me? That you would be a God to me and to my children. And Lord, maybe they're not even a part of my family, but I love them and care for them. What about them? You made a promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. Why not choose that one as a trophy of your grace, as a sign of your power to save people in the deepest, darkest realms of sin and death? That would bring glory to your name." I mean, when we don't have anything that would compel us to pray for a person out of anything good in them, we turn to the person of God, and there is plenty that we can pray. God is faithful. The scene ends very positively, doesn't it? Verse 14. Moses' prayer was heard, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. And it looks like, man, that was pretty quick, wasn't it? Just three verses, just a handful of words, and the Lord said, "I relent." Actually, it's not quite that way. This is a summary. Turn to Deuteronomy 9. We say, "Boy, I wish I could pray like that and get a response that quickly." Well, Deuteronomy 9, Moses is recounting Israel's history. And he says in verse 13, "Furthermore, the Lord said to me, 'I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they.' So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain was burning with fire. And the two tablets of the covenant were in my hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made yourselves a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also." So you get the picture. Moses is pleading with the Lord up at the top. The Lord relents, but Moses doesn't know that. When he goes down the mountain into that mess, the mountain is burning up top. He knows God is angry, and he sees the very thing that has provoked the Lord's wrath. And he says, "After dealing with that, I went back up and I lay on my face before God for 40 days and 40 nights. I mean, you talk about fasting. He doesn't eat. He doesn't drink. He just cries out to the Lord, 'Have mercy for your great name's sake.'" So it's not a matter of just a moment by moment, a prayer here and a prayer there. Moses is diligent, isn't he? He sees the people. He hears of God's wrath, and he pleads like there is no tomorrow. "Lord, have mercy." Moses wrestled with God in prayer, not for a few minutes, not for a few hours, not for a few days. You could say that he spends his whole life really pleading for Israel. And friends, God relented. And that is why you are here. Because God kept his promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, of which we are here. And to do that, it would take more than Moses. It would take God sending his son further down than a mountain. It would take him sending his son from heaven into the misery of this world. And Jesus came to smash the little golden calves of our hearts and replace it with love for God. And the incredible reversal was simply this. When Jesus was taken to the cross as the sacrifice for our sins, he called out to his Father, and his Father let him alone. He did not bring Israel out to the mountains to kill them, but he did take his son to the hillside where he was crucified just outside of Jerusalem on a cross. Little did Moses know that as he mediated between God and Israel and pleaded, "Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people," that Jesus, the greater mediator, the greater Moses, would successfully turn aside that burning anger and wrath of God, turning it away from his people and onto himself as he hung upon the cross. And Jesus died the innocent for the guilty, the righteous one for the unholy. And God raised him from the dead on the third day, and the promises of greatness are secured as God made his son, Jesus, great, elevating him above every power, above every authority, above every person. And to this scarred Savior, he gave one more honor. He gave him the people for whom he died. The nation Moses could have settled for becomes nothing less than the nations Abraham was promised. And so Peter says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." So friends, that's our calling, to proclaim the excellencies of God, who in his great mercy will turn his wrath for the sake of his son, if you will only believe. Let's pray. Father, the story of Israel is our story. It's a story of undeserved, unmerited, demerited favor. And yet it is a story that tells the goodness and glory of a God who keeps his word, who keeps his promises, who never fails and will have the last say in this world, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord over all. And what a loving Lord he is. Lord Jesus, help us not to be timid, but to be bold. And Lord, help us not to be lopsided, but to be balanced. You are a God of love. But there will come a day when your son returns, when you send him back again. And the days for those who have rebelled will be over. And the day of salvation, that door will close. So Lord, help us to be diligent. Help us to be watchful. Help us to pray as Moses prayed. And Lord, help us to be those instruments by which you save many. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.